You can find the scripture reading in your bulletin, or if you have the ESV translation, we're reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 21. And I'll invite you to read it aloud with me. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Please remain standing as we seek God's face. Lord, we come to these moments, and I pray you would give us an expectation that we will hear from you. Help us to have the faith to know that we already have, as we have just read your word. And Lord, now as we seek to understand it better, would your Holy Spirit apply its truth to our minds and to our hearts, to our wills, to everything that we are. Give us faith, Lord Jesus, to believe. Holy Spirit, would you empower every one of us for these moments now? Help us to listen with expectation and with submission. And would you send us out of here, Lord, prepared to obey? Would you transform us, Lord, as we see your glory in your word? And these are all things, Lord, that only you can do. So we look to you now. Ask you not to leave us on our own, but to be with us now. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Are you rich? Many of you, most of you, maybe all of you, if I was to ask you that question honestly, you'd say, no way. So when you hear the word rich, you think about all of those people who have more than you. And compared to them, you are not rich. But what if you looked in the other direction? What if you considered all the people on the other side who have a lot less than you? I did some research this week. In Canada, a person living on their own is considered to be living at the poverty line or just below the poverty line if they make about $19,000 a year or less. That's the average poverty line. Of course, it depends on where you are in the country, but that's the average. $19,000 or less is the poverty line for a single person in Canada. And yet, someone living in Canada making $19,000 a year is among the wealthiest 12.3% people alive today on planet Earth. In other words, if you are on the poverty line in Canada, you are richer than 87.7% of the planet. If you make $44,000 a year, Canadian, you are in the top 5% wealthiest people on planet Earth. If you make $54,000 a year, Canadian, you are in the top 2% richest people on planet Earth. Changes things to look at it that way, doesn't it? Here's another way of thinking about it. Have you ever thrown food in the garbage because you bought more than you could eat before it went bad? That's an experience most people in this world will never get to experience. Have you ever purchased something not because you needed it to survive or to do your work, but just because you wanted it? By definition, if you've answered yes to that question, by definition, you are wealthy. You have more money than you need to survive and do your work. You have more than you actually need. So there's many people that are way wealthier than you, But my guess is, and again, I don't look at your income tax returns, but my guess is that most of us in this room today are very rich compared with most other people in the world. And I say that because you know how our passage opens up. As for the rich in this present age, and I want us to put ourselves squarely underneath of this morning. This is for us. In this passage, Paul tells Timothy how to talk to the wealthy people in his church in Ephesus. And let's just remember where we've been recently and how this fits in. For the past 2 weeks, as we've been moving through 1 Timothy 6, we've been hearing just how dangerous the love of money is, the desire to be rich, just how poisonous that is. So again, he listened to these words from this chapter, verses 9 to 11. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. I hope you've got the message in these past couple of weeks. I hope you've heard that the desire for money is really, really dangerous. And it's so dangerous that you cannot be content to merely avoid it, right? Paul didn't say, but as for you, O man of God, avoid these things. He said, flee these things. You need to proactively and intentionally distance yourself from the love of money, or else you may find yourself clobbered by it, mugged, dragged away from eternal life altogether. And if Timothy was in danger, if Timothy, this guy who had, you know, spent time with someone who wrote a good chunk of the Bible, if Timothy was in danger, then none of us are immune from this. None of us can be apathetic. And yet, what are we supposed to do with this? How can we run from materialism, from the love of money, when we live in Saskatchewan, where, here's another number, working full-time at minimum wage in Saskatchewan makes you one of the top 10% richest people in the world. So if that's true, then how can we even exist here and yet obey these commands to flee from the love of money and to run from these cravings? Should we take everything we've heard in these past couple of weeks and say that, you know what, in order to obey this, I need to quit my job. I need to sell my house and my possessions. I need to withdraw from this culture entirely. I have a friend who has drawn that conclusion, a good friend. I've heard him say, Christian discipleship is almost impossible when you're living on a fixed income. That's what he'll say. And he encourages all Christians to quit their jobs, sell their homes, and just expect God to give us what we need. Now, as I say that, I know there's this little temptation to be like, well, that's ridiculous. But just think, what if? What if that is what it took? What if that is the implication of God's word? Would you do it? And the answer should be an obvious, well, of course I would. Jesus is my king. Of course I do whatever he says. That's the definition of being a Christian. Of course you do it. And Jesus did ask some people to do that. But our passage today tells us that he doesn't ask this of everyone necessarily. Our passage today shows us that God has chosen to bless some of his people with more than they need, even though it's not something they have sinfully desired and chased after. They weren't pursuing riches. But he gave it to them. They have more than they need. So now, what are they supposed to do with it? What are you supposed to do with the more than you need that you may have? Our passage today gives us the answer. And it gives us the answer in the form of a list. So depending on how you break this list down, there are 7 items on this list that Timothy is supposed to charge, command the rich in his church. Command them this, 7 things. 2 of these things are negative. You're not supposed to do them. And 5 are positive. You are supposed to do them. And so we're just going to jump in to this list and see what God has to say to us through Paul if we find ourselves, either now or in the future, students, in the position of having more than we need, of being rich. The first negative command is there in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. H-A-U-G-H-T-Y, haughty, means like proud, looking down your nose at someone. And when we hear that, I think we understand that those who are rich always face a temptation to be proud in their riches, to look down their noses a little bit at those who are not as well off as them. And maybe as you think about that, you think about all the times you've maybe been on the receiving end of that, or have seen that in other people. But let's make this uncomfortably personal here this morning. Do not many of us know what this haughtiness feels like? Maybe you felt it in the grocery store. You know the feeling when someone who's obviously, visibly less well off than you walks up beside you to pull some milk off the shelf. You ever felt smug in those moments? You ever smirked or thought thoughts to yourself about you being better than them? That's haughtiness, it's pride, and it's dead wrong. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And that if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" How can we be haughty when we compare ourselves to the God who was spoken of in the last part of last week's passage? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, the one to whom belongs honor and eternal dominion. How can we be proud standing next to him? And how can we be proud when we remember that everything we have in our life is from him, not ourselves? Next time you're tempted to feel smug or make disparaging comments about someone who's less well off than you, just think, would you be any different from them if you had been born into their family, if you had had the same parents as them, if you had had the same kind of childhood or lack thereof, the same kind of opportunities as them or lack thereof? Are you really where you're at in life just because you're such an amazing person? Has it not been because life has treated you differently? Do you really need God's grace any less than the other guy does? These are tough questions. We all need to hear them. There's no room for pride in the Christian life, especially not any pride that's connected to our wealth or our place in life or how good we've done for ourselves, as we may be tempted to think. That's dead wrong. The rich in this present age must not be haughty. The second negative command here is that the rich must not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Isn't this just another ever-present temptation when it comes to money, possessions, to look to money to give us the security and the confidence that only God can truly give us, right? Isn't it true that there's this temptation that when our money seems secure, then we feel secure? And when our money doesn't seem quite so secure, then we feel really insecure. 2017 survey revealed that almost half of all Canadians experience extreme emotional stress as a result of their money, worrying about their money. Over 40% of Canadians, or at least 40%, lose sleep over money worries. And you know what's so fascinating about these numbers is it's not just those who are lower income who struggle with this. A third of the people who said yes to this extreme emotional stress made over $100,000 a year. See, that's what happens when you set your hope on riches, because they disappoint you again and again and again. They're unable to bear the weight of our hope. And that's what this passage is saying, right? Where Paul says not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Riches are inherently uncertain. That's why Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That kind of stuff happens. Your stuff is just waiting to be wrecked or stolen or to fall apart. Your new car is not going to be new for very long. Your money is just waiting for the next stock market crash if you've invested it. None of this has been guaranteed to last. But that doesn't mean that we're doomed to worry, because verse 17 goes on to say, instead of setting our hope on the uncertainty of riches, which is going to be an emotional roller coaster, instead we set our hope on God. He must be our security and confidence. God is able to bear the weight of our hopes. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the stock market gives way, though our bank accounts crumble and our RRSPs be moved into the heart of the sea. It's a slight paraphrase, but I hope you hear what I'm saying. This is the God that we must put our hope in. God, as verse 17 finishes up, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God's promised through Jesus in Matthew 6 to feed us and to clothe us. And so often he gives us so much more than this. He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He knows how to take care of us. He's not a skimpy giver. And so the rich are not to be haughty and not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of their riches. Those are the first two negative commands. But after that, what next? Should they just kind of enjoy what they've got as long as they don't do these two things? Not quite, because beginning in verse 18, we now move into the five positive commands. Here is what the rich in this present age should be doing with what God has blessed them with. So the five are going to come at us now. First, in verse 18, says, they are, now it looks like it starts a new sentence there, but in the original language, it actually is just a continuation of this list. Timothy, here's what you're supposed to command them. You know, we've had the two negative ones, and it's kind of a comma. Here's the next thing. They are to do good. They're to do good. And in the context here, this is speaking about using their money to do good. So in other words, think about it this way. If you have more money than you need to live and do your work, then you should understand that God has entrusted you with that money for a purpose, for this purpose, so that you can use it to do good. He didn't just give it to you so you can do whatever you want with it. It's his, and he gave it to you so that you can use it to do good. That's why you have more than you need. How do you use your money to do good? You don't have to look too far to see ways that you can do that. A basket comes right by you here every week. Like we saw a few weeks ago in 1 Timothy 5, if you are spiritually benefiting from your church, then it is right for you to contribute to its needs. So that's a great place to start. But what if your church's giving is way above budget and they start telling you, please stop giving money to us? What if? Well, then, I mean, there's organizations aplenty. We're bombarded with requests, right, to use our money to do good in this world. A lot of good things that need to happen. We're not short of ways to use our money to do good, physical good and eternal good, especially eternal good. And remember, if God has given us more than we need, that's what he's given it to us for. One of the most important mind shifts that you can make in your money is to stop thinking about it as if it's yours. And you give God back a portion of it. It's not the way we should think. It's all God's. The question is, how much are you going to keep for yourself? That's the way that we need to think about it. How much of God's money am I going to hang on to so that I can eat? And is he okay with me using some for entertainment and recreation, answering those questions? And then the rest, I'm going to use it for the purpose it was given to me for. We're to use our money to do good. That's what it's for. And it's more than just our money. Think of our possessions. Do you have a home? God entrusted you with that. It's not just your personal castle. It's so that you can show hospitality. And the list could go on. Our wealth, if we have it, is to be used to do good. The second thing that verse 18 says is that the rich are to be rich in good works. Note that it doesn't say they are to do good works. They're to be rich in good works. That's real riches, right? Being rich in good works. They're to abound in them. And so maybe you're saying, okay, what's the difference between these first two things on the list, right? It's supposed to do good, and then it says be rich in good works. It could just be two ways of talking about the same thing, but it's quite possible that being rich in good works, this second item on the list here, is pointing to the fact that the rich have more time available to them. Just think about it this way. Maybe you've never thought about this before. Free time is a sign of wealth. Because if you have free time, it means that you're not having to work at that moment just in order to survive. Unlike much of the world, 16 hours a day, 7 days a week, just to survive. And if you don't need to do that, if you can make enough money through other ways that you don't need to be working 16 hours a day, 7 days a week, again, that's a sign of wealth. What will you do with the time that you are not needing to work to survive? Is it your time or is it God's time? Do you give God a little bit of that time, or do you say, God, how much do I need to rest and relax, and then the rest is yours? The rich are to be rich in good works, using their time well. I'm not going to say too much more about this because next week we're going to begin the next part of our series through the book of Titus. We're going to move through it chronologically from 1 Timothy to Titus and then end in 2 Timothy. And Titus has so much to say about good works. I'm looking forward to digging into that. But that's what the rich must be. Third, what does verse 18 say? They're to be generous. And fourth, they're to be ready to share. Those two really go together, right? And yet they complement each other really well. They point here to a person who's not holding on to their riches. They're generous. They don't have a desire to be rich. They're not thinking, oh, if I give this away, then I'm not going to be rich anymore, right? That's a desire to be rich. They don't have that. They're generous. They see a need, and they have the ability to meet it, and they do. And that is what the way that the rich should be. And they don't have to be like twisted into this. It's one of the reasons why I struggle sometimes, and not painting with too broad of a brush here, but some of the ways that we have to trick people into giving by, you know, incentivizing things, you know what I mean, with some fundraising methods. That's not the we should never need an incentive in order to be generous, because what does it say? They should be ready to share. Just ready, just at the drop of a hat. To share. This speaks about the fact that they're thinking about people instead of just their possessions. They value people more than their possessions. They're generous and they're ready to share. You know why all of this matters? Why these first four things matter? These are more than just good ideas. These are more than just nice things that we can think about. Because there's this fifth item on the list here, this fifth command given to the rich. In verse 19, there's the word thus there at the beginning of verse 19, but really this is just the fifth item on the list. Those who are rich in this present age, as they do these other things, what are they actually doing? They are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you see once again something we've seen time and time again in 1 Timothy is this eternal perspective? Seeing how life here makes the most sense when we look at it from above, when we look at it from this eternal point of view. And what Paul's doing here in verse 19 is he's echoing the words of Jesus. So we've already heard how Jesus said, don't store up treasures on earth because it's just going to get wrecked. What are we supposed to do? What did he say? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, I don't know if you have sometimes heard those words and thought, well, okay, like, how do you actually do that? Like, I can't get to heaven except by dying. So how am I supposed to store up treasures there? Well, it looks like 1 Timothy 6:18. You use your money to do good. You're rich in good works. You're generous. You're ready to share. That is how you store up treasure in heaven. Because it's that kind of activity that God is going to reward in heaven. Just think about how incredible that is. Just this week in my prep, I was so struggling to try to communicate just how incredible this is. When you get to heaven, if you have used your money well here on earth, you are going to find there treasure already stored up for you, waiting there for you to put it to use in the new creation. Just think. So imagine if you had holding a $100 bill in your hand right now, and you're thinking about it eternally. You're thinking, you know, I could go spend this now, or I could put it on in the bank here on earth. But you know, wouldn't it be cool to use this in the new creation, where I'm going to have way more opportunities to do amazing things with my resources? I'd really like to hang on to this for the new creation. And then imagine if you could just poof, somehow just send it on ahead of you into heaven where no one can touch it or tax it, and it's going to be waiting for you to use in eternity. Wouldn't that be amazing? Guess what? It is true what I just described. You can do that. And we do it by taking that $100 bill and using it for the kingdom of Jesus, using it to serve others, using it to do good, to be generous, investing it in eternity. And God will see that, and he will reward you for it in eternity. As you use your money well here on earth, you are storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future. Isn't that just incredible? So I mean, if we really believe this, would we really have to be, you know, cajoled or teased into being generous or ready to share? Of course not. We'd stop grabbing onto the monopoly money of this world, and we'd grab onto what is real. Do you see those words there at the end of verse 19? So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This life right now, what we're experiencing right now, this is not real life. This is just the shadow, the sample, the preview. Eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, that is the real thing. That's what we were made for. That is when real life will begin. And we need to see things this way. That's what this passage is calling us to do. Don't just waste your money on things in this life. Invest it in your real life, eternity. Notice this idea was even there in verse 17. Did you notice it? Where it said, it didn't just say, as for the rich. How did this whole section open? As for the rich in this present age. Because this is just the present age. This isn't the age to come. This present age is going to pass away. Our riches here are not going to last. The age to come, heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation God has promised, that is where things are going to matter. And God, in his grace, has made it possible for us to use our riches today to invest in the age to come. Just think about that. Because this could have just said, you know what? Your money doesn't really matter. It's going to pass away, vaporize your possessions. The age to come is what really matters. So who cares what you do with your money? No, God, it's almost like he's opened a portal for us to invest in the age to come here and now by doing verse 17 and 18. How foolish would it be for us to say, no, thank you. I don't really care about eternity. I kind of just want to be comfortable now. How foolish would that be? And yet, as I say that, I know how difficult this can be. I know how our world, with all of its incessant advertising and messaging, can so distract us and make it feel like this is our real life, and that what's coming in eternity is kind of fake or sort of this pie in the sky thing that doesn't feel as real as this does. But God can do this work in us. In fact, that's in many ways what Christian discipleship is about, is having God so transform our hearts that eternity starts to feel like our real life. Right? Set your mind on things above where Christ is, right? In Colossians 3, that's what being a Christian is about progressively, more and more, valuing the things in this world that are going to pass away, valuing them less and less, and valuing eternity more and more. And beginning to live more and more like citizens of heaven. Because that's what we are. Your citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 4. God has done this for me in increasing ways in the past several years. Is that I've been reading and studying these parts of God's word, and they've challenged me deeply. And I've asked God, prayer has come into this time and time again. I've asked God, work this into my heart. Work this into the fabric of my soul. He answers those prayers. I had an incredible experience as we were, right before we moved up to Nipawin here from Regina, and we were making a big financial decision involving our condo and stuff. And I realized, almost surprisingly, that as we were making this decision and listing out the factors, that the promise of eternal reward was factoring into that decision right alongside of everything else. It was just, yeah, this will be this, and this will be this. And well, if we make that decision, Jesus will reward us. And I was like, whoa, it's happening. I'm starting to think like a Christian. God can do that for us. So ask God to do that for you. Ask God to shape your heart where these things actually feel as real as they are. But please, please listen carefully here. Don't wait for your heart to get there before you actually start obeying. That's the lie that we so often believe. Well, I'll start giving more generously when I feel like it, right? We tend to follow our emotions that way. But Jesus didn't say, get your heart in the right spot and your money will follow. Jesus didn't say that. What did Jesus say? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, do you want your heart to be in eternity? Do you want your heart to feel like heaven is real? Do you want your heart to be set where Jesus is? Start putting your treasure there. That's how it works. Your heart will follow your treasure. Start doing 1 Timothy 6:17 to 18. And watch what happens to your heart. This would be a really good place to finish the message this morning. And we are very close to being done, but we're going to press on for just a few moments longer because, as you've noticed, we're almost finished 1 Timothy. And when we look at verses 20 and 21, we might think this is a subject change. You know, this might almost need a whole other sermon. But it's not, because this whole discussion of riches that we've just had is in the context of Timothy setting his church straight and needing to flee from the love of money himself so that he doesn't shipwreck his own faith. And that's the theme that Paul turns us to here. But even as he does that, this language of riches just continues. Notice there what verse 20 says. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This language of guarding the deposit was actually a common phrase used in the ancient world. Remember, they didn't have banks. They didn't have safety deposit boxes. So if you were going away and you had a treasured possession that was worth a lot to you, you would entrust it to a friend, and it was their responsibility to guard the deposit, to make sure it didn't get lost, it didn't get stolen, it didn't get harmed, and that when you came back, it was going to be in the same shape that you left it in. It's a common phrase for that, guarding the deposit. And Paul's telling Timothy that he needs to do that with what's been entrusted to him, which isn't something that you can touch or see. It's the message of the gospel. It's the teaching of the apostles. Timothy's been entrusted, and he needs to guard the deposit. So just think of the contrast between verses 18 and 19 and verse 20. The rich in this present age are not supposed to guard their deposits. They're supposed to be generous, ready to share, liberal with their resources. But when it comes to the truth of the gospel, the teaching of the apostles, Timothy is to be very, very conservative, guarding the truth of the gospel with his life. Doesn't mean he's not sharing it with others. I mean, of course he's sharing it with others. It's the whole point. But he needs to make sure that it gets passed on to the next generation without being damaged or watered down. There's a progression that so often happens in Christian movements. You have a first generation that articulates the gospel. They get the gospel, they understand it, they speak it, they know it. What so often happens is there's a second generation that merely assumes the gospel. They still believe it. They just don't talk about it all that much. They just assume it. And then what happens with the third generation? They very often abandon the gospel. Did Paul know that this was going to happen? Was he concerned about it? Sometimes one single person can go through those three phases, sometimes even in just a few short years. Paul needs Timothy to understand the gospel as a treasure to be guarded so that it can get passed on. And a big part of how Timothy was to do that was to run from the love of money, right? Nothing corrupts the gospel like a love for money. And so he's supposed to run from that. And then he gets one more reminder here in verse 20 to stay away from this junk of the false teachers. Avoid, he says, the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And maybe by now you're thinking, okay, Paul, I get it. You've told him this again and again. False teaching is bad. Okay. But verse 21 should shock us out of any sense that we've heard this too many times. Because what does verse 21 say? For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. This is where false teaching ultimately leads. This is where the love of money ultimately leads. This is where all the foolish stuff these guys are promoting leads to swerving away from the faith entirely. And Paul doesn't want that to happen for the church in Ephesus. He doesn't want that to happen for Timothy. And so once again, he reminds him of the danger that's lurking here. Have you noticed how many times we've heard this kind of warning in 1 Timothy? All the way back in chapter 1. By rejecting this faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says, in later times, some will depart from the faith. Chapter 5, 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. Chapter 5 or 4, I may have made a mistake here in my reference. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Chapter 6, verse 10, speaking of the love of money, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. See how many times Paul warns Timothy about this? He'd seen it a lot in his life, a lot of spiritual shipwreck. And in many ways, as we come to the end of 1 Timothy here, we could say that in many ways this letter has been about preventing further shipwreck, both in Timothy's life and in the church in Ephesus. That's a sobering place to conclude, isn't it? It's a sobering place to conclude this discussion on riches. Hope it causes you to take it seriously. We're not messing around here. This is about your eternal destiny. And if Timothy was vulnerable, what does that say about us? Those who do not swerve from the faith are those who know that if they were left to their own devices, they would swerve from the faith. And so they press into the Lord and they heed these warnings and they refuse to let their guard down. Now, if that's you this morning, if you're hearing this and you're taking this seriously and you're saying, Lord, I don't want that to happen to me. I want to take this seriously. I want to run from these cravings. Lord, I don't want to swerve from you. If that's you this morning, then the way that this letter ends is going to be so precious to you. Because what does Paul say after everything that he said? How does he end? Grace be with you. Isn't that what we all need, is God's grace? Which of us can do this on our own? Which of us can resist the temptation of money and riches on our own? Which of us is up for the challenge before us? None of us. We all need God's grace, the grace that Jesus purchased for us at the cross, like we remembered earlier when he died for us. He's the only one who can, by his grace, keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, like Jude 24 says. So as we come to the end of this passage, as we come to the end of this letter, how do we apply this? Well, it's very straightforward. We've been given this morning a list of 7 commands. If you are rich in this present age, or if you will be someday, obey them. Go home and spend some time thinking about what this actually might look like in your life. Ask God to show you the places that where maybe you're not obeying him. Make changes. And as we do that, we press in to God. We rely on his grace. We're not trying to earn anything here. We've already been given everything. So we use the means of grace he's given us. We pray, we read his word, we enjoy this fellowship together, the Lord's Supper, these different means of grace that he's given to us. We ask God to keep our attention fixed on the cross. And that's where we're going to end here this morning. We're going to sing about our worth not being found in what we own, but in Christ. And as we sing, then we're going to go out of here and we're going to obey, asking God by his grace to fuel and empower our obedience for his glory in this next week. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, if we find ourselves in this spot of being rich in this present age, would you help us to be obedient, to do what your word here this morning has told us to do? To do it, Lord, by faith, to obey by faith, and to obey by the power of your grace. Lord, by your grace, would you hang on to us? Would you hold us? Would you keep us from wandering and drifting? When we're not strong enough to hang on, would we trust, Lord, that you are? And Lord, would you find us faithfully following you, running from sin, pursuing righteousness, until the day when we receive our inheritance in your presence. Give us faith for that moment, Lord. Amen.